I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, we come to that great passage regarding the day of the Lord, the day when Christ will return in glory. We'll focus on verses 8 through 13. I'd like to read from the first verse of chapter 3 for context. As we come to hear the word of the Lord read and preached, would you bow with me in prayer? Our Lord and our God, our blessed Master and friend, we ask that you would hasten the day of Christ's return, the day which we will see him face to face and so be made like him, changed from one degree of glory to the next, dwelling with you, the triune God, for all eternity in perfect worship and praise. And would you be at work in us even now to call the lost to yourself, to hear of your free offer of the gospel to them, that they may flee the wrath to come, and to encourage your people to put off what is earthly in us, and to look to heaven where Christ is seated at your right hand, awaiting his coming on the last day. And all this we ask in his name. Amen. Would you stand to hear the word of the Lord read? This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as I'm sure many of you are aware, there is much speculation about how history is going to end, much speculation even to the point of fascination. Harold Camping predicted that Judgment Day would come on May 21st, 2011. A massive earthquake would begin on that day, and that earthquake would usher in a five-month period that would bring in the complete catastrophe of the world in October of that same year. But of course, here we still are. More recently, within the last month, there was a Washington Post article entitled, "Here's How the World Could End With or Without Humanity's Help." That article goes on to list four ways that the world could end, even if they are somewhat unlikely. The world could end by a giant asteroid strike. We could get blasted by a gamma ray burst. A super volcano could erupt, or the sun could expand and fry the earth. In that same article, the author quotes Stephen Hawking as saying that humanity has about 100 years left on Earth. So from the religious speculation to the secular speculation, it really is amazing to see how the imagination runs wild when it is cut off from biblical authority. So in whatever form it comes, whether in doomsday prophecy or in the gradual coming in of utopia, speculation about the end of history is certainly nothing new. It's something the Apostle Peter has been dealing with in his congregation. Peter, in this chapter, has been dealing with the scoffers. The scoffers are those who deny the second coming of Christ, deny the final judgment at the end of history. Verse 4 elaborates what that scoffing question is. Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, Christ hasn't returned by this point. Who's to say that he will return at all? There won't be a final judgment. There won't be a judgment to give account of your life, so you can do whatever you want, as the false teachers were known for doing. So in this chapter, Peter's answering the charge of these scoffers. He's helping us to understand why the return of Christ seems delayed. Here, Matthew Henry says that Peter wants to instruct and establish Christians in the truth of the coming of the Lord. Peter's already pointed out one reason why the scoffers are wrong, and that is that they overlook the fact that God has already intruded his judgment into history at Noah's flood. Just as God condemned the ungodly by water in Noah's day, God is going to condemn the ungodly by fire in our own day. Alexander Nisbet says that Peter gives reasons which may satisfy the godly concerning the delay of Christ's return. So in this section, Peter is saying, don't listen to the scoffers. Don't be taken away by their lies. Christ is surely going to come, just as he promised, even if it seems delayed. So how are we to understand exactly why the return of Christ seems to be taking a long time? Why does it seem to be delayed? Well, the first reason Peter gives is to remember who God is. Look there again at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the first reason to realize that the scoffers are wrong, to keep in mind why the delay of Christ, why the return of Christ seems delayed, is to remember who God is. That is to say, remember God's nature, that he is eternal, that with him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What exactly does it mean to say that God is eternal? Well, ultimately, we can't know that because we are creatures. We are time-bound, and God is eternal, and it's impossible for us to truly comprehend that. But we can know something of it because God has revealed himself. To say that God is eternal means that he is outside of time. He does not experience a succession of moments as we do, even presently. It means to say that God is unlike us. He is eternal, and we are time-bound. God is eternal. That is to say that all of history has been determined by him. It is present before him in one simple vision. God has no beginning and no end. Peter is reminding us of Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, where we read of God's eternity, where Moses says there that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And in verse 4 of that psalm, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Picking up that idea that 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. So for you and me, do 1,000 years seem like a long time? Absolutely. We live 70, maybe 80 plus years. 1,000 years seems like a long time. But is 1,000 years a long time for God? No, God is eternal. Nothing feels like a long time for God because God is outside of time, is because he is eternal. So the practical import of this is to say that God is not in a rush. God is not hurried as you and I tend to be. God is not waiting for the return of Christ as we might. Hardly any time had passed when Peter had written this letter. It was barely one generation since Jesus had been resurrected and ascended. And ultimately, hardly any time has passed for us as well, 2,000 years later, because a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. Christ could return billions of years from now, or Christ could return before this service is over. We don't know, but regardless, he will return. And John Calvin comments on this aspect of waiting for Christ's return with respect to God's eternity. He says, waiting seems very long on this account because we have our eyes fixed on the shortness of the present life. And we also increase weariness by computing days, hours, and minutes. But when the eternity of God's kingdom comes to our minds, many ages vanish away like so many moments. So compared to God's eternity, hardly any time has passed at all. So Peter draws our attention to the nature of God, his eternal nature. Don't let these things escape your notice. Remember who God is. Don't let the scoffers lead you astray. Remember that God is eternal. So the point being, first of all, direct your mind to eternity. Look upward. Don't measure the return of Christ on your own timetable and keep God's eternity in view. So if the return of Christ seems delayed, seems like it's taking a long time, remember that God is eternal. Secondly, God is not slow, he is patient. Look there again at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the delay, the apparent delay of Christ's return is not because God is slow, it's because he is patient. He is not slow to fulfill his promise. That is, he is not hesitant to send his son. Think back to when God said to Moses, when Israel complained in the wilderness, Numbers 11:23, and the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." God is not unable to do the things he promised. He does not forget his promises. With God, a promise made is a promise kept. It surely will be brought to fulfillment. As the book of Hebrews reminds us, it is impossible for God to lie. All that he promises, he will surely fulfill. And think back to the revelation of the vision of hope to Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2:3, God says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So the fulfillment of all God's promises will surely take place. Not on our timetable, but they will surely take place. So the apparent delay of Christ's return is not because God is slow, but because he is patient. But what is he patient for? If it's not due to his slowness, but to his patience, what is his patience for? Look there again at the middle of verse 9. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, you may know that this is a very controversial verse, especially for the Reformed. In saying that God desires all to reach repentance, is that to say that all will reach repentance? Well, we know that is not the case, because just to cite a few passages, Jesus himself says in Matthew 25 that he will separate the sheep from the goats. Some will go to everlasting life, and some will go to everlasting death. There is a lake of fire which burns. There is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth that does not end. So not everyone will repent. Not everyone will believe the gospel. So God's desire that all should reach repentance doesn't mean that all will reach repentance. Well, what then does it mean? Well, as John Murray says, this passage simply teaches the benevolent, long-suffering, and loving kindness of God. In other words, it means what it says. God does not bring in his judgment right away because he is giving you opportunity to repent. So take advantage of that opportunity. John Murray again says, Peter teaches that the delay of the coming of judgment should be acknowledged as a manifestation of the long-suffering or patience of God with sinners. So this ultimately is not a puzzle to solve. It's not a problem for us to fix or to explain away. This is simply God's free mercy, his free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. And we know from other scriptures that Christ died to save his bride, to save the elect. He came to save the sheep, not the sheep and the goats. But nevertheless, he extends the free offer of the gospel to all men. So the point being, take advantage of the delay of judgment and use this opportunity to repent. There is a free offer of the gospel to you right now, so take advantage of that offer. God delays his judgment. He gives you room to repent. He gives you that opportunity. The delay of his judgment is his kindness toward you. Think of Romans 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Take advantage of this delay of judgment. Take advantage of this opportunity. Don't waste it away as something that you could do later. Use it now while you have it. God is giving you opportunity to bow the knee and to escape his judgment. He does not wish that any should perish. Think about Ezekiel 18. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Later in that same chapter, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Obvious implication of the delay of God's judgment being turn and live, take advantage of the opportunity. So if the return of Christ seems delayed, seems like it's taking a long time, remember that God is not slow. It's not because of his slowness. It is because he is patient. He is patiently working out his wise purposes. He is graciously giving you opportunity to repent. Take advantage of the opportunity. There will come a time when it will be too late. So the time is right now. Well, third, Christ will return suddenly. Look there at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So Christ is going to return suddenly. This is to be an alarm to sinners, those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins. It is meant to wake us up, to call us to action, to call us to repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. Christ will return with the suddenness of a thief. He will purify his entire creation with fire. And as Calvin comments, Peter shakes off our sleepiness so that we may attentively expect Christ at all times, lest we should become idle and negligent as we are wont to do. So Peter here emphasizes two things. He emphasizes the suddenness of that day. It is going to come like a thief. It will be unexpected in that way. It will come like a thief. The suddenness of that day is all the more reason to prepare for it. Don't be found sleeping on that day. Be found ready for that day. And as we just emphasized from verse 9, take advantage of the opportunity God has graciously given. Take advantage to repent and to escape God's judgment. And secondly, Peter emphasizes the heavenly bodies being burned up of the fire to come and its cleansing. Well, some take this burning of the heavenly bodies to be an annihilation of creation. Everything will be destroyed in the coming of God's fire, and that God's going to start completely over with a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Well, I think it's better to understand the coming of the fire and the heavenly bodies being burned as a reference to the day of cosmic cleansing. So that day will be a day of purification, not annihilation. It will be a grand cleansing of this present creation, of this present order. It will be such a cleansing, such a deep and radical cleansing, so as to make it new. And I think that's consistent with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Think about the resurrection of Jesus. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was Christ who was raised from the dead. And what I mean by that is, he was raised in the same body in which he died. It wasn't a new body, it was the same body in which he died, but it was so radically, thoroughly transformed so as to never be subject to death again. But it was the same body in which he died. In fact, his resurrection body bears the same scars that he received on the cross. Thomas was invited to touch his scars, and we will see them also in glory. And there's a missing verse in the hymn we'll sing at the end of the service, speaking of with what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. And that is the same scars he received in his resurrection body. Well, it's also consistent with what we see about the resurrection of all believers. When we are raised, it will be us who are raised. The same body that goes in the grave is the same body that comes out of the grave. Is the same body that goes in the grave, the same body is raised. And the same, as Peter is emphasizing here, the same is true for all creation. All creation will be renewed and cleansed. It will be the same creation we enjoy, but it will be so cleansed by the fire of God's purifying forces that it will become a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. It will be the great reversal of what we read in Romans 8. There in the middle of that chapter, Paul talks about how the creation now eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God, how creation has been subjected to futility. It is now in bondage to corruption, and it's groaning in the pains of childbirth. It is groaning as if in childbirth, waiting for the coming of the Son of God. Well, when Christ returns, all of that is reversed. It becomes a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Creation has been corrupt and subject to futility because of Adam's sin, but because of the coming of the second Adam, creation will be set free and purified. And Christ will bring in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, as verse 13 says. It will be a place of righteousness instead of corruption. And as God purifies all creation with fire, it is as if God will say to all creation the words of the hymn, "The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." And all things, of course, on that day will be laid bare before God. All the works of men will be shown forth publicly. God, of course, sees all things now. He is the eternal God, and he knows all things. But on that day, it will be a public revelation in all creation of men's works at the final judgment. So Peter is encouraging us here. He's encouraging God's people. Don't complain about the delay of judgment, about the delay of Christ's return. Rather, use this time, use it as an opportunity to prepare yourself for it. If Christ's return seems delayed, remember that he will, in fact, return, and he will return suddenly. So use this time as opportunity to prepare for it. Well, fourth and finally, with all this in mind, we simply wait for the return of Christ. In verses 11 to 13. We'll look at this section with more detail next week. But Peter's emphasizing here that knowing that Christ will return means that God's people are to be marked, how? By holiness and godliness. And that's something unique about the return of Christ, biblically speaking. And with some of these doomsday prophecies that I mentioned earlier, whether it's the complete dissolution of creation because of the supervolcano that erupts, whether it's because we predict that Christ will return on this particular day on the calendar, people usually respond to that by quitting their jobs, by going into a bomb shelter, by secluding themselves. They don't live in holiness and righteousness. But one of the reasons God has left that day unknown to us is so that we stay awake and we keep working. And Jesus has that imagery of the master who, of the servant who looks over his master's house while his master is away, and he tends to it, he keeps it. But there are some servants in the house who beat the other masters, and they get drunk, and they live in all kinds of sin. But when the master returns, he sees the one servant who is faithful, and the other servant who is unfaithful, he cuts in pieces. So that is the call. Those are your options in tending to your master's house. So this is how we wait for that day, in holiness and in godliness. In particular, we see in verse 12 that we are to wait for and hasten the coming of that day. As he says there, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So this reference to waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. To wait for it means to anticipate for it, look for it, eagerly expect it. What exactly does it mean to hasten the coming of the day of God? If we take it sort of at face value, we should ask ourselves, well, if I am to live in holiness and godliness, waiting for the return of Christ, what does it mean to hasten his return? If I could hasten the return of Christ by my godliness, how soon would Christ return? Well, if you honestly answer that question, it's going to be a while. We are not that godly so as to quickly hasten the return of Christ. And if we're really honest, if the return of Christ depends upon my godliness to whatever degree, Christ is not going to return at all. So what is Peter saying here? How is it that God's people could hasten the return of Christ? Well, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So how can God's people hasten a day that God has already fixed immutably in the future? Well, to hasten the coming of this day, I think, is better understood as waiting for it and being eager for it, as being prepared for its arrival. So waiting for it eagerly. I think that is consistent with Christ's commands to us concerning the coming of that day, where he says in Matthew 24, you must be ready, endure to the end, be ready for it. And as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 28, that Christ will return to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we wait for and we hasten that day in the sense that we eagerly expect it and we long for it. We long to see Jesus face to face. So we are impelled to pray truly, come Lord Jesus. To pray as the lover it does in Song of Solomon, make haste, my beloved. That day is fixed, it is immutable, but we pray, make haste, my beloved. It is the day when all his promises are brought to full and final fruition. It is the day when we will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth that will be purified by God's cleansing fire. As God says in Habakkuk 2:14, the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 65:17, and this in particular answers the scoffer's question, where is the promise of his coming? Look at Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So the new heavens and the new earth are the place where righteousness dwells. That is what is most important to know about them. They are the place where there is no more sin, no more tears, the place where God wipes every tear away, no more sin in us, no more sin in all creation. And the glorified God is pleased to dwell with glorified man. And as Matthew Henry puts it, those only who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and sanctified by the Holy Ghost will be admitted to dwell in this holy place. I heard Joel Beakey recently speak on meditation, the practice of meditation, especially from the Puritans. And he said he read, I think it was 41 books on meditation from the Puritans, and he cataloged all the things that the Puritans meditated on and counseled us to meditate on as well. And the number one thing that the Puritans meditated on was heaven. Interesting that the close second was sin and the sinfulness of sin. And rightly so, that the number one thing to meditate on would be the glories of heaven, the glory of being with Christ, as the Catechism says, of being made perfect in holiness, and of our bodies resting in the graves, waiting the resurrection, still united to the Lord Jesus. Well, it's no surprise that the Puritans would meditate on heaven so frequently and counsel us to do the same. And we obviously should do likewise. And as important as meditating on heaven is, also consider the fact that meditating on the new heavens and the new earth and how important that is. Can you see the importance of meditating on heaven now, the place where we go when we die to be with Christ, even as our bodies rest in the graves, waiting for the resurrection? But can you see also from God's word the importance of meditating on the new heavens and the new earth? After all, heaven is the disembodied state. It is where we go when we die. It is the place where our souls are separated from the body. It is the intermediate state. In heaven, our souls are with Christ, but our bodies lie in the grave and see corruption. Heaven, of course, is far better than this sin-cursed world, but it is not as good as the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That is the place where God and man dwell, and man dwells with God in his resurrection body, never to die again. It is a place where all creation is changed to immutable glory and imperishability. It is a place of no more curse. And instead, the curse is reversed such that it does not groan in the pain of childbearing, but receives the fruit of the second Adam coming in all his glory. This creation was brought under a curse because of the first Adam, and it will come to know the righteousness of that day because of the second Adam. It is a day, it is a place only of righteousness, never to be lost. Scott Oliphant puts it, I think, helpfully, that heaven is the bus stop where we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. So Christian, be encouraged that Christ certainly is returning. If he seems delayed, it's not because he's slow, it's because he's patient. Is because he is giving all men that free offer of the gospel. You, right now, the free offer of the gospel. And if you do not take it, it is not God's fault. He freely offers himself to you in his Son. If the return of Christ feels delayed, wait patiently for him. A day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. Wait for him encouraged, because he has said, "Surely I am coming soon." And the confession of faith concludes the matter very well when it says that as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen." And as Wesley says in one of his hymns, with a slight change, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in new heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." And that is a day when all God's children glorified will be lost in love, wonder, and praise. But it is only for those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus now. So the opportunity stands before you. You have heard the word. You have heard that free offer of the gospel. You have heard the Lord Jesus say, "Come all unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You have heard that invitation, and the only reason you do not take hold of it is because of your sin. But come unto the Lord, who will return in glory to take his beloved with him into the new heavens and new earth. For he is righteous to do so, and he's merciful to offer himself to you now. Let me pray for us as we close. Gracious God, you indeed are a merciful and loving Heavenly Father, and we ask that you would be pleased to take the word that has been preached and to awaken sinners from their slumber and to encourage your people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, knowing that we all will see Christ return on the clouds in glory at the trumpet blast and at the shout of the archangel, and may we be encouraged by these things. We ask in Christ's name, amen.